Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And the Bible says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not." Verse 11. "And houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he commanded thee." Verse 18, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." And that's all we'll read this evening so far. The title of the message, I don't know that it'll make immediate sense to you if you're not entirely familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. But the title of the message today that we will get more into is this, and it should be pretty vague to you at this point, so just bear with me. But here's the title. The title is this: Always a Church Plant. Always a church plant. Let's pray, and we may be seated. Father, we thank you so much for just the ability to be here this evening, Lord. I make a prayer every time I'm up here, Father. It's not by accident. I thank you that we have the ability to be here. Father, there are countries across the world where this could be a great price for us to do exactly what we're doing, Lord. And you see that, and you see your people struggling, and you see how missionaries are, as we've just seen, getting kicked out of China, and the gospel can't go there, Father. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to appreciate the ability to meet freely while we can, Lord. Father, I pray for this message. Father, I have prayed. Lord, I have studied. I have done everything that I reasonably can do in order to present the Word of God to the people of God, Lord. But, Father, the most important piece is you and you alone, Lord. So I pray that you would help me to preach the Word of God to these people. Father, I need you. I can't do this without you. Father, I pray that you would fill me and use me this hour. Lord, I pray also, Father, that not only would you use me, that you would use our church. Lord, that you would help our church to have open ears, open minds, and an open heart to the Word that you have this evening. Father, help us to effect actual change in our lives as a result of good, sound doctrine as it is presented. Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and amen. You may be seated. I love our church. I have been here with my family since 2016. That's not a terribly long amount of time, but it's longer than most people stay in a church. And I love our church. I think we have a good church. This church that we have here in North Ridgeville, Ohio, has everything, in my view, that a Christian would need if they really wanted to have an opportunity to both serve God and to learn more about God. Think about this with me. We have, and I'll just, I have a list here. Just think about some of these ministries. We have a Foundations Bible Doctrine class for new believers, a 12-week class. We have age-appropriate Sunday school programs for kids, teens, adults. We have modular classes for topical studies as we see the need for them in our church. We have soul winning ministries. We have music ministries. We have preaching ministries. We have men's meetings, women's meetings, teen activities. We have kids programs between the Transformers and the Junior Church. Nursery services, bus ministry, where we will pick people up for no cost to them. We pick people up. I think we forget how much of a resource that is to the community. For at no cost to them, we will send a bus to their house to bring them here to hear the Word of God and to learn more about Christ. And we have a fully funded missions program that you have the opportunity to contribute to. We've also spruced the place up a bit as well. Now, I'm going to use a benchmark that is significant to me because I'm the one preaching. Okay, so I will use the benchmark of when I got here in 2016. Now, there's some people have been here earlier. I know the Beckers, the Clevelands have been here earlier. They were here back in the days where you heated the building with fire, and we didn't have walls, and everyone sat and listened to Pastor under an oak tree. I understand that. I wasn't here for those days. I wasn't here for the dining room days. But I will start from where I was when I got here to talk about some of the ways that we have changed our facilities here. And it really, as I was thinking about it, it is significant. Since I've been here in 2016, just some observations that I've made in my time here. This church has gotten a new nursery, a new office, a new special needs bathroom, newly remodeled junior church room, newly remodeled fellowship hall, new frontage on the building, the siding and everything, new doors, and new concrete. Remember we had those old wooden red doors that didn't lock all the time? We just had a metal side in front of the facility there. Parking lot grates to keep the water away. That is a silent blessing right there. That's the thing you don't see. We don't have to swim in our parking lot anymore. That is a huge blessing, and I'm thankful for that. We got a parking lot expansion. We have new AV tech in almost every classroom. We have new storage in the attic. We have two new fleet vehicles. We have one new mini grand piano. Like, look at that thing. That thing's beautiful. We have new pulpit and Lord's Supper table. Same 2009 Chrysler Sebring. Same one. It was a Sebring back in the day, but now it's a Sebring. That's pastor's car if you're unfamiliar. So, we've seen some changes. We've seen some developments. We've moved on. Our finances are doing well, too. In 2016, when I got here and I sat and met with pastor in contemplation of coming here, I asked about the financial situation. I remember he told me there was a surplus of around $20,000. Nearly half of that was given in one lump sum from one particular family, and the rest of it just came as time went on. So since then, it has grown to $60,000 in a surplus account, which means that in that time, all of those capital projects that were done were paid for in cash, bills were paid, and we set aside $40,000 more in a span of 7 years. And I say, praise God. Amen. You ought to be thrilled about that. That's a good thing. Our church is advancing in key areas. So with all of this going for us, whether we acknowledge it or not, why do I bring all this up? Because it becomes easy to get complacent in God's blessings. Can I introduce you to the Ma Bell Telephone Company? Who here has no idea what that is? Raise your hand high. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Yeah, there's no way the kids would. I shouldn't. I'm just a nerd. I have access to the internet, and I guess I have more free time than I need. But I have access to the internet, and I've researched the Ma Bell Telephone Company. Okay, just imagine this. If you don't know what they are, every telephone pole that you see pretty much basically at one time was owned by that company. Think about the ugly black phones that people had in their houses for like 40 years that never updated. You know why they never updated? Because one company had pretty much a monopoly on the phone business, and they never needed to update because there was no competition. They were so big, their saying was, we are the phone company and we don't have to care. That's how big they were. You remember this, jogging some memories here? How terrible that was. It's history to me. I have a cell phone, and I've had a cell phone since my teen years, but I have to tell you, that sounds terrible to me. But now they're gone. A company that big, gone. Can I introduce you to the Akron Baptist Temple? A church that at one time in the Akron area ran 50 buses. A church that was televised. A church that the pastor, Dallas Billington, came up, gave a simple half-hour message, a good message, a Bible message, taught his people the Word of God, had them doing the right things, taught them to do the right things. Within two generations has become a vacant building in a parking lot. In 1969, they were known as the biggest church in the United States. In the United States, when I lived in Akron, we lived on Manchester Road, no more than a mile away from that facility. And you go there now and it's abandoned and the ceiling stuff is all falling and they're getting ready to tear it down. Nothing, and get this, and this is important, we need to understand this, nothing is so established that it cannot be destroyed with neglect and bad leadership. Nothing. We may be tempted to think that things will always be the way it is because that's the way it is today, and the truth is that things change. Change is not optional. Progress is optional. Typically, churches that are on the wrong side of complacency find themselves on the wrong side of history. They either close or they compromise. And in either one of those veins, whether it be completely closing or compromising doctrine, they reach the same end, which is that their candlestick is removed. Say, what does that mean? Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. When the churches are being dealt with. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, pause. We remember reading the book of Ephesus that at the time that Ephesus was written, that's a pretty good church. Right? It's a solid church. He didn't deal with the Ephesians like he dealt with the church in Corinth. He didn't deal with them the way he dealt with the church in Galatia. This was a solid church. But now look at what has happened. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Saith, he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Let's call that the main sin. Moving on. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will, get this, remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we see here that God, when he's dealing with the church, certainly has the capability and will do what the Bible says, pull the candlestick from them. Say, what does that mean? Here's what that means. That means this facility, this building, the lights, the people, the chairs, the pulpit, the preachers, the sound, everything, all of this can maintain just as it is. But it will no longer be a church that God recognizes as a church. And let me tell you something. That scares me a whole lot more than your opinion of me or you walking out the door. The reality is, if we compromise what the Bible teaches that we are to do, God will remove that candlestick. Where does that compromise come from? The compromise comes from complacency. Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses written to the children of Israel. The writing of it was necessitated by the facts that, number one, a new generation had arisen which had not witnessed the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Number two, the new generation was about to enter a land which was filled with idolatry and degenerated practices. And number three, the new generation was going to assume a new role with new responsibilities in a new land. Deuteronomy is called, and I found this interesting, Here's how Deuteronomy is called in the Hebrew Bible. These are the words. That is how it's known in the Hebrew Bible. Moses was working to give them old truths for new times, because he knew his time was very shortly going to be up. In short, Moses was writing to future generations to remind them to follow God as they did when they started, when their fathers did when their fathers started. So why am I going into Deuteronomy, a non-church age, to tell you about church? Well, it's because I think there are a lot of good principles that apply to churches in today's day and age from this portion of Scripture. And with everything that our church is currently, I think that just like the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is writing them reminders, I think it would be healthy for us as a church to heed similar reminders for ourselves as time moves on. How can we continue over the next 17 years as aggressively as we have for the past 17 years? The answer is simple. Do what you did when you were a church plant. That's the answer. So what am I saying? What are we talking about here? I had to condense everything that I'm talking about, what I'm going to preach about, into one. I'm not concise in any way. But I made this as concise as I can be. If I had to talk about one thing this evening, here's what it is. Churches need to keep a constant mindset of a church plant if they want to penetrate generation after generation. In Deuteronomy, I find three key principles that Moses reminded the children of Israel that we, as a church, can glean for our own building in this area. So how do we maintain this mindset of always a church plant? There's three key areas to focus on. Let's go to them now. Number one, go with me to Deuteronomy. We're going to stay pretty much anchored in Deuteronomy. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 here and there. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So what are three focus areas? If we want to have a church planting mindset about our current church, what are three focus areas that we need to have? Number one, we need to have a focus on the facts of our faith. A focus on the facts of our faith. Churches do not usually fail because they're doing things right. They do sometimes. Every now and again, you hear of a good, independent, fundamental Baptist church who is soul-winning, who has their music right, has their doctrine right, has a preacher with a lot of integrity and studies a lot. Every now and again, you'll hear of a guy, of a church, failing with all of that established and put in place. But not often. Usually when a church fails, they fail because they compromise. Now, compromise looks like different things to different ministries. Maybe one ministry over here, compromise might be putting a drum set over here with the sound stuff. Okay, well, that would be a form of compromise because that music is not godly music, okay? Well, maybe another form of compromise might be that they relax some type of dress standards, not just, you know, pastor doesn't always wear a tie, I don't always wear a tie, I'm not talking about that standard. I'm talking about they relax their dress standards to a point that is just inappropriate. And they just allow anything to take place. Maybe they take a stand on something that they shouldn't be taking a stand on, like homosexuality, which the Bible condemns as a sin. But maybe it doesn't look like that. Maybe the pastor just doesn't have the fight in him to keep a Sunday school class going. Maybe the pastor just doesn't have the fight in him to keep fussing with the congregation about how the church ought to behave. Maybe the pastor loses a little bit of zeal here and there. I don't think our pastor is doing any of this, but usually when I see a church that is failing of our stripe, you might be able to agree with me, I can usually see something blaring and obvious that's causing it. And it's some major either character flaw or a competency gap or some kind of a compromise that they're doing. But I say that to make the point. Churches do not usually fail for doing right. They fail because they compromise. What is the antidote for compromise? We need to focus on the truth. What truth do we focus on, and how is it prioritized? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. This is Moses speaking to the younger generation that is about to go into the promised land. What does he tell them? And I'll read until this starts to look familiar to you, and then I will stop. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in you in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down. Is this starting to sound familiar to you? What is Moses doing here? He's got a young group of people who are going to go into the promised land, and he has something that he needs to tell them. And what does he tell them? He talks about the Ten Commandments. What is this telling you? That a focus on facts and a focus on truth is a focus on doctrine. For the New Testament Bible-believing church, your focus has to be on truth. Doctrine. Moses took this opportunity to retell the same truth he already told at Mount Sinai. And you know what? We should too. And you shouldn't tire from hearing the truth. Because the truth is the truth. And if you're opening the Word of God, and you're searching the Word of God to purify your soul, to change your life, it should be exhilarating to you, and you should always want to yield to it. Amen? Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're not familiar with this book, this is a book of wisdom applied to the human condition, the sad version, by Solomon. He wrote Proverbs when he was a little bit younger. He wrote Ecclesiastes, or the Preacher, as it's called, in his older age, and he's giving wisdom to his son in this, and we can glean much from it. It is the perfect word of God, and this is something we can learn from. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Better is a child than a king who will no longer be admonished. And I can tell you, I've been in some churches, and one of the main signs that they have lost their edge, that they've lost their bite, is when they're full of a bunch of old kings who will not be admonished. They want to play church. They want to put on their tie or their dress, hopefully not both. They want to put on their tie or put on their dress, and they want to come in, and they want to sit, and they want you to preach to them, and they want to go rah-rah and say amen and do the things they've been doing for 40 years, and get into the habit of being in church, but they don't actually want to be church. We need to have a focus on the facts of your faith. The facts of your faith is doctrine. When pastor comes up here and is telling you the truth about something, and it directly contradicts the way you're living, you ought to change. And you ought to yield yourself to the Word of God if that's what he's preaching. I think he is. Doctrine. Moses took that opportunity to retell the same truth, just like you have a pastor that does the same thing currently. And the worst thing you can do for yourself is put yourself in a position as a church that no longer takes truth. Because if you can't take truth, that means the only thing that's getting through your filter is whatever feels good to you. And that's what compromises churches. And you talk about this candlestick, that is what will remove that candlestick from us. Go from being a church to being a country club. It's not what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a blood-bought church. We need to have a focus on doctrine, but we don't just need to have a focus on doctrine. We need to have a focus on the evidence of that doctrine in our lives. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. I will give you a very quick caveat after I say this. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. Let me make sure I have that correct. Okay. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the ways that he went until ye came into this place. Yet, in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God. So what is he hearkening them back to? He's calling them to a remembrance of things that have already happened in order to give them courage for the things that are to come. Now, I will make this very quick pointed caveat. When we talk about this whole evidence, this experience-based moving of God in your life, God is only going to do things that are in perfect accordance with this word. This is the Bible. If you're a Christian, if you've ever called yourself a Christian, this is the perfect word of God. You might as well reconcile with that right now. It's not changing. It doesn't change for you. It doesn't change for me. This is the word of God. And in this word is perfect truth. And when you have an experience that you draw from in your life as evidence of God working in your life, that evidence should only ever point you to good doctrine. We get in a big, terrible danger, and I mean a big, terrible danger, when we look at the evidences of our life as an excuse to do other things. Let me be more concise. Just because God said something to you in a dream does not mean he actually said something to you in a dream. If it doesn't mesh with the Word of God, it's wrong, and it wasn't from God. And you can't draw from your experiences simply to create a way of you doing something that you shouldn't be doing. Having said that caveat, God has worked in every life in this room, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you know it or not. He has worked in your life specifically. He has saved you from things. He has made you aware of things. He has called you to change in certain areas. And you need to look at those evidences, and you need to look at those mountains that he has allowed you to climb through him, and lean on that as evidence that the same God that got you through that can get you through this. Amen. We want to have a church plant mindset. We need to focus on the facts of our faith. Doctrine, number one, predominantly, and the evidences of that doctrine played through our lives. God provides for us, and God guides us, just like he did with the children of Israel. So when a church has a focus on facts, on the facts of their faith, the doctrine and the evidence of that doctrine, you see characteristics in that church. That church is a rooted, grounded, biblical church that is focused on Christ. Isn't that a beautiful idea? It's a great thing. And we talk about Christ. I want you to think about what Christ has really done for you. We talk about doctrine. We talk about evidence. I can give you one evidence in my life. On June 26th of 2011, I received Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ here, meaning that you personally have made a decision to trust Him exclusively as your rescuer and your Lord in your life from your own sin, if you've made that decision in your life, you have all the past experience that you need to be able to move forward in faith that God is going to take care of you. We just heard it in the song, didn't we? He hears the tears that don't make a sound. Amen? He cares about you, we hear in 1 Peter. He died for you. That is evidence enough. Go out there and start serving Him. So we need to have a focus on the facts of our faith. Number one. Number two. We don't just need to have a focus on the facts of our faith. All these are starting with F, by the way. I was able to alliterate. That was exciting. Because I don't always get to do that. Sometimes it takes too long to make that happen. But number two. Number one was we focus on the facts of our faith. Number two, we focus on the, get this, the fathers of our faith. Focus on the fathers of our faith. Go with me to back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We need to have a focus on the fathers of our faith. These men who are about to go into the promised land, this younger stripe, they didn't have to go through the things that their fathers went through. They didn't have to see the things that their fathers seen, that their fathers saw. They didn't have to, if you're going to the book of Exodus chapter 1, they didn't have to go from a multiplying and increasingly prosperous people like that at the whim of a king to being an enslaved culture. They didn't have to experience that. They didn't have to live for 400 years as slaves to the Egyptians. They didn't have to deal with that. They didn't have to trust God when He led them out of there. Following, as a pillar of the cloud by day, He led them, and as a pillar of fire by night, He led them. This new generation never had to go to the Red Sea and trust that God was going to deliver them from that situation. There are several things that this new generation never had to see, never had to deal with, but their forefathers did. They dealt with bondage of slavery. They dealt with trials from the trails. And they had dependence on God. When you think about this bondage of slavery, I liken this unto first generation Christians versus maybe a second, third, or fourth generation Christian. When you're a first generation Christian, you are not only in the bondage of sin, but you're in the bondage of sin without a system around you to help get you out of it. You're by yourself. Your family is unsaved. Your friends are unsaved. Everything about your life is unsaved. There's no Christian context to any of it. And you are in true bondage in that situation. And then some soul winner comes to your life, gives you the gospel. You become born again, believer in Jesus Christ. And you start breaking those chains through the power of Jesus Christ. And you start... The Lord will send you to a good church home where you can contextualize yourself with what you've just received in your life. And everything you're doing here, what are you doing? Number two, you're blazing a trail. Everything you're doing is new. Everything you're doing is fresh. Everything you're doing is exciting. Everything you're doing is for the Lord, because sometimes you don't have anybody else. You have God. You don't have your family. You don't have your friends. Not that life is constant hell, but nothing Christian is going on. And you blaze a trail. We see this with Roy Thompson, don't we? Going from being a street fighter in downtown Cleveland to getting saved as a ministry of the, as a result of the ministry of the Akron Baptist Temple, starting Cleveland Baptist Church, which has planted this church and several other churches in the area. How does that happen? The bondage of slavery and a result of being free from that slavery of sin created a trailblazing mentality in that man, which created a dependence on God. First-generation Christians blaze a trail instead of walking in their father's footsteps. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope my son does that with me. First-generation Christians have to trust God versus trusting an infrastructure. That's true for a church plant, too. I wasn't kidding when I was talking about the old oak tree in the fire. They had a dining room. Church plants don't start with very much. You can't trust in your infrastructure. You have to trust in God. And these were the same type of forefathers that Moses was talking about, trying to remind these younger, softer, more inexperienced Israelites about. Because he said, you know, someday you're going to go, very soon, you're going to go to a city with wells you didn't dig. You're going to draw from those wells that you didn't dig. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. And you're going to eat food that you didn't plant. And when you get to that time of your life, you have to be careful, because you have to understand that it all has come from me. And it continues to come from me. But if you're not careful, what's going to happen in your life is you'll forget about me. And you'll just start focusing on the blessings. That's the likening this to a first versus a second generation Christian. That is the scare, the struggle. Likening this to a church plant, the longer a church goes down through time, the more wells we have dug, the more houses are built, the more new people come in, the less appreciation there was for the work that went in to those labors. And rather being viewed as God truly performing borderline miracles in a small church, they're viewed as assets to be moved or changed as we deem fit, not understanding the work God did in the process. You need to have a focus on the fathers of your faith, the ones who came before you, the ones who blazed the trail, the ones who had to sacrifice, the ones who came and really had to pay to provide a Christian context for you to live in. We can't forget those men, because if we forget those men, what happens is we forget who we are. And if we forget who we are, we're going to compromise, and God will take the candlestick away from us, and everything we do will be worthless. And I mean everything we do will be worthless. If a candle is taken away, is there anything good that can come from this place? Nothing. These forefathers were built by suffering. We, on the other hand, have a tendency to be torn down by a lack of sacrifice. There's a quote that I like. You've likely heard it. Bad times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. Weak men create bad times. Isn't that the cycle? Moses is telling these Israelites, Do not allow yourselves to become the weak men. Be strong in the Lord. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't forget the statutes and the commandments. Because you're going to live in these places and you're going to do these things and you're going to lose the appreciation of what caused them to be there in the first place. And woe unto us if we do the same thing as a church. If we focus on the fathers of our faith, the sacrifices they made, the trail they blazed, their dependence on God, there are some attributes that they have. It creates strength. It creates relentlessness. It creates obedience to the Word of God. We need to have a focus on the fathers of our faith. Thirdly, go with me to chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. And ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. We need to have a focus on the future of our faith. A focus on the future of our faith. Everything that Moses is saying to the future generations for the future use of truth, he encourages them to have a focus for their future. How does he teach them to do this? Move towards the future by looking to the past. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. There are Bible colleges that I see that, you know, they're 20 years ago their president died, and that's the only man they ever seem to want to talk about. Well, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's unbalanced. There's a better way. Everything Moses is saying is to the future generations for the future use of truth. Everything for the future use of truth. So what should be in our future? Verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. We need to, number one, we need to fear God. If we're focusing on the future, how do we make that happen? Fear God. Verse 14. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. So number one, we have to fear God. Number two, we have to prioritize God properly. We see that in verse 14. Thirdly, let's go to verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Thirdly, we have to prioritize doctrine properly. Kind of a microcosm of everything that we've been talking about. If you want to have a focus on the future of your faith, you need to fear God, prioritize God properly, and prioritize doctrine properly. If you do that, the future will take care of itself because at least you'll know you're in the right spot. You don't need to worry about the future. God's got your future. You just need to have him. A lot of us, we grab onto the future like this and we let go of God completely and we say, hey, forget that. And they worry and they toil about the future. You don't have to do that. Just fear God, prioritize him properly, and prioritize his doctrine properly. It's also interesting to note that Moses spends much time illustrating the principle with examples from the past. I love that. I love that he does that. Because we need to honor the great men that came before us. And I've said that over and over in this sermon, but I'll say it again. We need to honor those men because they did something right. The fences that they built, we need to examine those fences awfully carefully before we tear them down. We're likely there for a reason. So we think about focusing on the future of our faith. A church that is focused on the future, anchored in the present, looking towards the future by contextualizing it with the past, versus just being completely in the rear view. They have these characteristics. They're risk takers. They're scrappy. They're visionary. They're not afraid of the future. They're not afraid of closed doors. They're excited for the future. Because they have the mindset, and I have this mindset, that the best days of this church are ahead of them, not behind them. And if you're a forward-thinking Christian who believes God and what the Bible teaches, you will have that same mindset about this church. We need to have, number one, a focus on the facts of your faith, a focus on the fathers of your faith, and a focus on the future of your faith. That is how we become a church plant-minded church. There's a reason why companies like the Mabel Company and churches like Akron Baptist Temple go from being world leaders to non-existent. Complacency. Compromise. How can we beat this complacency and this compromise in our day and age? Like I said, we were focused on the truth of Scripture. We refocus on the great men that went before us. We refocus on the future ahead of us. And that's how we can be that church. That's all I have. Let's pray. Father, we